And now, if you're able, I invite you to remain standing with me and turn in the Bible. Or if you didn't bring one, you can borrow one from the back rack, to the Gospel according to Luke, to the 10th chapter. Our first scripture reading this morning is going to be from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. As you're turning there, I just would add, as by way of explanation, I had one of our recent visitors asked me via email or mentioned to me the peculiarity that they noticed that we stand when we read Scripture and inquired about that. And two things I think are worth saying. Why do we do it? Well, typically we do it when we're able, because we believe that when Scripture is read, God is speaking, and we do it to show respect. That said, if you are unable or unused to standing during the scripture reading, and if you find it distracting or difficult, by all means, please remain seated. You don't have to feel bad about that. So that's why we do it. But there are also times when individuals are not able and it's distracting. So if you need to sit, always feel free. The Word of God comes to us this morning, beginning in Luke chapter 10. And before we read, let's again ask the Lord to illuminate His Word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of our God, You have written these words. You have breathed them out through human authors. And so they're not simply human opinion. They are the Word of God. We ask that as we hear them, we would be transformed, and that You would greatly bless Your Word, that it would not return to You void. We know it will not. We ask You would open our eyes and our ears. In Jesus' name, saying together, amen. Amen. The Word of God from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. And now turn with me, brothers and sisters, please, to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13. And here we will read verses 8 through 14 and focus this morning on verses 8 through 10. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14, beginning again in verse 8. And let's remember to continue to give this our diligent attention. This is God's inerrant word. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of our God. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning, this recurring theme in our liturgy, in our recitation, our responsive reading, our even in our psalm, in our sermon texts, and in the text from Luke's gospel. Love your neighbor as yourself. That seems really straightforward, doesn't it? That seems really clear, really direct. Most of us have heard that expression so often that in some sense it loses its power. In fact, just this week I was going into the post office here in State College and I saw a bumper sticker on the back of a car. You know, bumper stickers in State College are very interesting. What a diverse community we have. You know what I'm talking about if you've lived here. But this one, this particular one said, "Love thy neighbor, no exceptions." And I read that and said, yeah, that's right. That's really hard, isn't it? It seems easy, it seems straightforward until you ask the question that that lawyer asked of Jesus. And who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus responds with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he shows us just what loving our neighbor really entails. How many of you have actually ever stopped and meditated upon the parable of the Good Samaritan? Maybe you've heard some good preaching on that passage, but it really is a remarkable passage. This man, the Samaritan, risks his life, first of all. He stops on a dangerous road. Somebody else has already been mugged on that passage from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he stops. So he's risking his life. He spends a significant amount of money. A denarii was a day's worth of wages, and he spends not one but two putting this stranger up in a hotel. He crosses all sorts of cultural and racial lines that wouldn't normally be crossed. And he tears up his travel plans completely. Remember, this is before there's text messaging. This is before there's mobile phones or even telephone booths. His travel plans have now been completely hijacked, and he's not able to call ahead or text ahead and say, hey, I'm going to be late helping a complete stranger. All of this man does for a person who in normal life probably wouldn't even give the man the time of day. Because in normal life, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And so for this Samaritan to cross all these lines, risk all this, take all this cost upon himself for a person who probably would spit on him in ordinary life. And Jesus says, that's what loving your neighbor means. And all of a sudden we realize this is really hard, isn't it? Really shocking, challenging. But Paul doesn't leave us off the hook. Paul, in his section here at the end of Romans, chapters 12 through 16, where he is going into the implications, the consequences of what it means to be a Christian. Chapters 1 through 11, he lays out all this glorious truth. This is what we believe. And now in chapters 12 through 16, he says, and this is how the rubber hits the road. He's talked about spiritual gifts. He's talked about the qualifications of every Christian. Last week, as if we weren't challenged enough, he shows us our obligation to civil government. I thought that was a pretty challenging passage. And now he comes in this morning to show us the great requirement of the Christian life, which is to love each other, to love our neighbor. And so he shows us this great requirement of the Christian life. And we're going to look at this morning, verses 8 through 10. And we're going to see that there's some question that arises with the way Paul explains this. There's an honest question, I think, that comes up. Paul goes on then to talk about this commandment as a definite commitment. And then we're going to see how it is a great imperative and hopefully be helped in seeing how we can live it in Christ. Let's begin again then with verse 8 and look at this question that I think arises as we're reading this passage. Look at again with me at verse 8 where the apostle says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other." And then he goes on to say, "For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Now that last phrase is the one that I think raises an honest question. One of the things that's very helpful to do when you're reading the Bible is to try to put yourself in the position either of the original audience or of somebody who has never read the Bible. And try to think, what questions would this raise? Well, one of the questions that this verse raises, this phrase, "the one who loves another has fulfilled the law," that raises a big question because I think, kids, you got your outlines in front of you? Number one, both ancient and modern readers, I believe, would find this verse a little bit odd. They would find this verse a little bit odd. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law? The church in Rome would have been comprised both of Gentile Christians and also Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians in particular, I think, would have been a little rattled by this. Do you know how many distinct commandments are in the Old Testament scriptures? For Jewish believers, the Old Testament was their Bible. How many distinct thou shalt or thou shalt not are in the Old Testament? How many of you think it's at least... Well, how many of you think it's at least 10? Everybody better raise their hand there, right? How many of you think it's at least 100? What about at least 200? Anybody want to go for 400? You realize that there are 613 distinct thou shalt or thou shalt nots in the Old Testament? That's a lot of law. That's a lot of specificity, isn't it? And I do not have them all memorized, so don't ask. But then if that's your background, all right, if that's what you've grown up knowing, imagine what it would be like to hear the apostle writing to you, the one who loves has fulfilled the law. You say, what? How is that even possible? How could love fulfill all 613 distinct commandments? Wow, that's a lot. And then if you're a Gentile Christian, you're not a Jewish Christian, so the Jewish Christians, their heads are spinning. And then Jewish and Gentile Christians are probably much like many of us, modern people, and we think of love primarily as what? A feeling, something we feel. Not necessarily something we do. And so the idea of love, which we think of as a feeling, somehow fulfilling or completing law, which we think of as what? A set of rules. That seems contradictory as well. How could these things? So whether you're a Jewish Christian or a Gentile believer, you're asking this question, how is love and law connected? How does this even work? That raises actually a really interesting question for us today. Kids, this is number two on your outline. Why is it that human beings, both in the ancient world and in the modern world, them and us, why is it that we tend to separate law from love? Why do we do that? Why is it that we tend to separate the idea of law and love? See, Scripture, the Bible, puts them together a lot. A lot. The Bible everywhere puts these things together. Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. And that's not the only place in Scripture where it's said. Scripture puts these things together. Why is it that we tend to separate them in our minds? Is the problem with Jesus? Or is the problem with us? Very interesting question. You know what the answer is? Kids, number three on your outline. This separation that we make between law and love is really a symptom of our fallen nature. So what happened in the Garden of Eden? We've talked about this a lot. We talk about this a lot here at this church. When Satan came to Adam and Eve to tempt them, he taught them to be suspicious of God. He taught them to play God for themselves. And by teaching them to play God for themselves, he did something to their understanding of law and their understanding of love. Because when you teach somebody to play God for themselves, when you teach them to set themselves up as their own authority, you are teaching them to be suspicious of any other authority out there. And so once Adam and Eve had taken the bait and said, we will play God for ourselves, all of a sudden, any idea of God, the real God giving them law, is something to be feared, something to be offended by, something to hate, rather than something to love. And so you see that initial separation between love and law is a result of our wanting to be the authority in our lives. How many of you enjoy speed limits? How many of you enjoy paying taxes? I mean, we talk about this all the time. All these regulations that we find upon our lives, most of us have that intrinsic, even if we obey them. We have that intrinsic desire to push back. I've told you many times, and I said this Friday night to a group of people who laughed. You don't have to laugh, but it is true. I find this even in stupid things in my own life. If somebody comes up to me and says, you have to read this book, I always in my head say, no, I don't. You're not the boss of me. And that's something small, but it shows you how deep the demon of our own self-worship is inside of each of us. And so we, in our minds, because of our sin, separate law from love. Instead of seeing God's law as a way to free us and make us into loving people, we see it as a restriction, as an attack upon our unholy sovereignty. I give you a quote there from Sinclair Ferguson, worth keeping in mind, worth remembering, and I think that's why I put it on here. He says, what the serpent accomplished in Eve's mind, affections and will, was a divorce between God's revealed will, His law, and His gracious, generous character. Trust in God was transformed into suspicion of Him by looking at naked law rather than hearing law from the gracious lips of the Heavenly Father. The reason we separate law from love is not because the two deserve to be separated. It's because we have set ourselves up as counterfeit gods. But that then raises the question, what is love and what is law and how are they supposed to go together? And Paul goes on to put this for us again in verse 9. Look at verse 9. He says, the commandments. Now, he's talking here about the Big Ten. Big Ten was a set of commandments before it was ever a football league, just so you know. Verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, in other words, all the rest of the Big Ten and all the rest of God's law, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What he is telling us here is that love is a definite commitment. And not only that, but kids, number 4 on your outlines, it is God's moral law that provides the true shape for human love. If you just say we should love our neighbor, we say, well, what does that look like? How do I do it? And God in His Word has said, this is what it looks like. Here is the shape. Here is how you flesh this out. Many people object to this. Again, people will say, but love is supposed to be something that frees me, something that I'm supposed to feel. And if you put all these rules around it, you are inhibiting me. You've restricted my freedom. And again, this goes deep into the fallen human psyche that we tend to think of freedom as the absence or the removal of every restriction. But we know, if you think about it for 5 minutes, you know that that's not true. Examples in nature abound. How many of you have fish or have had fish at any point in your life? I know some of you do. Some of you have cannibalistic fish. If you liberate a fish from water, what happens to it? It dies. But wait, you've liberated it. You've removed the restrictions. Shouldn't the fish be more free? You say no, because the fish needs certain restrictions to live. Its reality is such that there are certain parameters. And if you remove those parameters, those good parameters, you'll kill the fish. Paul is saying the same thing is true about love. Human love also has parameters. Freedom is not the absence of all restrictions. It is finding the limits that fit the nature of the thing. And Paul is telling us very profoundly that love, the parameters for love, are the moral law of God. You say, well, I'm still not sure. I think maybe I could come up with a better set of parameters. Then the question is, who do you think you are? Who knows better what love should look like? You and me? Or the guy who invented love and the guy who invented people? The God who made us knows what's good for us. And if we think that we know better than Him, again, we've just admitted ourselves to be guilty of once again trying to play God. God's moral law provides the true shape for human love. And now why does Paul talk about neighbors and yourself? He says this again at the end of verse 9. They're all summed up, he says, recapitulated, literally, the Greek word, recapitulated in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why is Paul talking about neighbors and yourself? Well, partly because Jesus used those words. But why did the Lord Jesus use those words? You know why? He's doing it, kids, number 5. Paul's reference to neighbor and yourself makes all of this very real. Very real. See, he cites from the Old Testament, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus. He's not doing that. He's not talking about yourself in order to encourage us to be selfish. Well, you love yourself a lot, so get on with it. No. He says, love your neighbor the way you love yourself so that it gets unabstract. See, it's very easy to say, well, of course I love people. I love humanity in general. Well, people are so wonderful. I love the human race. Sort of this abstract thing. And never actually come down to brass tacks. In fact, I give you a quote here from The Brothers Karamazov, the Russian novel. This just puts the point perfectly. Listen to this. One of the characters in that novel says, the more I love humanity in general, the less I love man in particular. In my dreams, I often make plans for the service of humanity. Yet I'm incapable of living in the same room with anyone for 2 days. I know from experience. As soon as anyone is near me, his personality disturbs me and restricts my freedom. How many of you can resonate with that, right? I love people. I'd love to be a humanitarian if it weren't for people. People are the problem. But Paul puts this way out of the abstract and he says, you know what? Who are the people you're supposed to love? Your neighbor. And we instantly want to come up with all these exceptions. Well, okay, my neighbor, so long as his yard has the same election sign as my yard. Right, we're in that season, right? So different neighbors. In fact, I drive down the street sometimes and I see this house is supporting that candidate and that house is supporting that candidate. I wonder how they're getting along. We can't make an exception. Your neighbor, the people you live next to, the people you work with, the people you go to school with, the people who like different sports from you, the people who like different teams from you. You know, Penn State got thumped yesterday by Michigan. If you know any Michigan fans, you still have to love them too. I'm not trying to be silly. I'm trying to make this real. That we are to love the people God puts around us, not the people we would love to have around us. That's the import of this. And how are we to love them? At what level? We are to love them with the same level of concern that we have for ourselves. We're to love them as the Samaritan loved his Jewish neighbor. And that really is the great imperative of the gospel. Look there at verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Kids, number 6. This is really important. This will help you if you think through this carefully. How do we get there? How do we get to love people that we don't love? How do you actually get to the point where you can show love and commitment, sacrifice for a person that you do think votes the wrong way, that you think is crazy in their choice of sports team, people that like music that you think is terrible, people who like peas? I mean, real. Loving others begins not with how we feel, but what we do. Notice that that's where the apostle puts the emphasis here. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. And C.S. Lewis has a remarkable quote on this, and I give this to you in full because it's so helpful. I remember reading this years ago, and every time I reread it, I think just how important and helpful it is. Lewis says, it would be quite wrong to think that the way to become charitable or loving is to sit down trying to manufacture affectionate feelings. He says, the rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you, quote, love your neighbor. He means feel it. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we will find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. Whenever we do good to another self, just because it is a self made like us by God and desiring its own happiness as we desire ours, we shall have learned to love a little more, or at least to dislike it less. Paul lays the emphasis here not necessarily on feelings, but on action and on fact. Whether you like it or not, your neighbor is your neighbor. God put him there. Whether you feel it or not, you can do acts that are good toward your neighbor. Whether you feel it or not. And what Lewis is saying, and what is true to the teaching of the Bible as a whole, is that we can train our feelings through our actions and through the Word of God. Now, Lewis is giving us very practical help, and I hope that we will all take that seriously. But as much as I love Dr. Lewis, as much as I love his writings, his advice there is only partial. Because love must be more than a feeling, but love is not less than a feeling. There is to be feelings as well. Love doesn't begin necessarily with how we feel. It begins with what we do. But we should want to get to the point where we can actually feel affection for other human beings. How do we get there? Kids, number 7. To love others with new feelings, we need a new spirit. You see, the ability to give ourselves for the good of others is not in us. If you think going away from this morning that, well, I'm just going to try harder, I'm going to make a list, and this is going to make me a better person. Certainly, if you take practical steps, you will make maybe a little bit of progress. But if that's all you do, you will not sustain it. It is not sustainable. Spirituality is not sustainable on our own strength. We need a new spirit. And the teaching of the Bible is that our spirits, because of sin, have been curved in on themselves and are incapable in their own strength to do that. Where do we get this new spirit? What we need is we need the spirit of a perfect man. And where do we find that perfect man in Scripture? There is only one who ever lived. and His name is Jesus. And if you look at the Gospels, and if you meditate and dwell in the Gospels, as I advise all of you to do, especially on Sundays, what you will find is that when you look at the life of Jesus, you will see perfect self-giving. You will see a person who would go all day working, teaching, and then people would crowd around Him at night, and He would continue to heal and help. And He would get up the next day and go and pray. And then people would say, well, hey, you're famous. And He'd say, it's time to move on because I'm not here for myself. I am here for them. And He would always, constantly, our Lord Jesus, laboring and giving of Himself for the good of others. Ultimately, of course, coming to the high point in His self-giving, the low point in His life, the suffering of the cross, where He literally pours out His life, not for His sins, but for yours and mine. It's in Christ that we see a true self-giving man. Now the question is, what if we could get His Spirit into us? That would be exactly what we need. It would begin to transform us. And the Apostle has already told us earlier in the book of Romans that that's exactly what the Gospel promises. I give you the quote there on your outline. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And Paul reminds us here, even at the end of our chapter, it's not our primary text for this morning, but look at verse 14. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? We do that by faith. We do that by receiving and resting and relying on Him. Many of you have heard that many times. It's true. Many of you have heard it many times, and it is all true, but perhaps some of us think, but I don't see it often. And perhaps because we don't see it often in ourselves or in others, we say, I'm not sure that it can actually happen. Well, I want you to know that there is proof. There is proof in the changed lives of believers that you know, but there is also proof in the one who is writing these words. Because who is the one who is writing these words? Who is the one who tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul himself, kids, last one on your outline, Paul himself is the proof that this sort of deep change is actually possible. Paul was an enemy of Christ. Paul was an enemy of the church. He did not love Jesus. He did not love his neighbor. He was a one-man Gestapo, throwing people in jail and voting for their death until Jesus came into his life and changed him. And Paul's own testimony is this from Galatians chapter 2. That's the last quote on your outline. This is Paul's testimony. What accounts for this change? What is it that has made Paul into a new man, literally a brand new person? Transforming every aspect of him, not perfectly, but progressively, making him into a new creature. Is it his moral efforts? Is it his self-resolution? I will do a better job because I want to be seen as a better human being? No! Is it humanitarianism? Does Paul say, you know, all of a sudden I've gone from being an ethnocentric Jew to just a person who really loves Gentiles? Not right away. Paul's testimony is right there before you. He says, this is what happened to me. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life that I now live in the flesh, how do I do it? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The question for us is, what if this could happen to us? What if this could happen to you? Paul doesn't keep it abstract. He says, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Have you ever made it personal? Kids, this is particularly important for you. Your moms and dads are bringing you here, but they can't bring Jesus into your heart. We're bringing you to Christ, but you have to believe these things for yourselves. You have to be able to say, I believe that Jesus died not just for people, but for me. And I believe that He gives those promises not just to people, but to me. Because when you receive the promise of Christ, you receive Him. And when you believe that He will keep those promises to you, you're resting on Him. And for those of you who have already done this, the way we activate this every day is by rehearsing that and telling ourselves again and speaking to Him again and saying, Jesus, I still believe You'll keep Your gospel promises to me. So give me the strength. Help me to love others. Help me to push out self-centeredness, not in my own strength, but in Yours. Brothers and sisters, young and old, will you believe these things? Will you seek them? Let us seek them together in prayer. Our God, we thank you for your provision, your gift. God, it is just impossible that in our own strength we would love our neighbor as ourselves. It's impossible for us to keep any individual commandment in our own strength. We just can't do it. And in and of ourselves, we don't want to. If you would leave us to ourselves, we would continue this ridiculous, irrational, foolish, hell-bent approach to life where we would play God for ourselves, being as selfish as we could get away with. And Lord, if any of us here believes otherwise, unmask our self-deception this moment. If you leave us to ourselves, we will never love our neighbors. We will never love you. But we thank you that in the gospel you haven't left us to ourselves, that you have come down. You broke into history to give us forgiveness of sins and also a new spirit, the spirit of Christ himself. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would fill us with your spirit and help us to love our neighbors, even the ones we don't like that much. Help us to see them as made in your image. Help us to remember that we ourselves were lost apart from you. Help us to believe that you will keep your gospel promises, not just to others, but to us, to me personally. And in that strength, help us to remember and draw strength from you every day. Give us wisdom and the wisdom to seek your power so that we may live in Christ. Help us to live by faith. Live in us, Lord Jesus, so that we may live by faith in you. We ask these things in your name and we say it together. Amen.